Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the book of Acts, first of all. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. These are the words of Simon Peter on his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then please to verse 36. Verse 36 of the same chapter, Acts 2:36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then please in the next chapter, Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. Verse 13, Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then please to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Acts 13. Verse 26. Acts 13:26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. Now, all of these verses have the united Christian testimony that the verdicts that men leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ were erroneous. They were false verdicts. And we will see tonight, as we consider the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus was treated in the most unfair manner imaginable. Now, I suppose if you've lived any length of time on planet Earth, you've discovered that life can be unfair and that many injustices transpire in our world. If you yourself haven't been the victim of injustice, doubtless you could tell me about cases that you've heard about, of people you know or friends you have who've been maltreated. Certainly, when we look at the national level of jurisprudence and also of crime and punishment around the world, all too often in our world, the guilty go unpunished, and it's the innocent who seem to suffer. All too often, there are people languishing in prison who are prisoners of conscience, prisoners for doing no actual crime, violating no morality as such, but in prison because they run afoul of the agenda of autocrats and authorities around the world. And I want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, above anyone else, knows what that experience is like. Now, we've been considering his sufferings on earth. How from moment one of his life on earth here, the Lord Jesus was presented with opposition and challenges and sufferings of various types. If you go through his life in the Gospels, you will find they took various forms. There were religious conservatives that opposed and attacked the Lord Jesus. because they had put up their tradition alongside the Word of God, and He challenged them on this. His righteousness, which was perfect, was a rebuke to their pretended piety before the living God. There were religious liberals who rejected the Lord Jesus because He demonstrated the reality of the power of our God in the world that all too often religious liberals discount, disbelieving in the supernatural. And yet the Lord Jesus was very clearly a conduit of God's power, doing things which He described as the finger of God coming among them. Then there were secularists and political elites like the Herodians that joined forces with the religious people. People that otherwise wouldn't have worked together came together united by their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these groups, religious and irreligious, Jew and Gentile, men of high and low estate, came together in one single instant of world history and voiced their united human displeasure against the Son of God. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Let him be crucified. Well, that is what happened, of course, in history. Men gave their verdict on him thereby. They said, as the Jews would say, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." That's what Deuteronomy 21:23 said. And the Lord Jesus was hung upon a tree, a Roman gibbet of shame. And the Gentiles, by crucifixion, they reserved crucifixion for the very lowest scum of the earth, for people that were criminals against the state, for people that were slaves, or that had committed the very worst sorts of crimes. By law, in fact, the ancient orator Cicero said, a Roman citizen under ordinary circumstances couldn't be crucified. He had to be declared an enemy of the state or some such thing. Usually a Roman citizen was beheaded. That's why, according to church tradition at least, Peter was crucified, not being a Roman citizen, and Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded on the very same day, if certain ancient authorities are to be believed. But men gave their verdict of the Lord Jesus. The Romans said He's the lowest of the low, hung up on that cross, not worthy of being accepted by heaven, not worthy of being accepted by earth. The Jews said, yes, He is accursed. And even later in their literature, they would refer to Him as Hatzeloi, the hanged one, the one thereby who is under a curse. We will consider that crucifixion tomorrow night, Lord willing. But tonight I want to consider the events that led up to that, the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus was put through a series of hearings before Jews and Gentiles, and yet nothing was found worthy of death in Him. There was no charge which could be credibly leveled against the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, in our day, there have been certain people that can dodge the charges. I remember there was a mafia figure named John Gotti who was called the Teflon Don because nothing seemed to stick to him. And, you know, there have been cases of people from La Cosa Nostra and other factions of organized crime that when they go to trial, in spite of their obvious guilt and well-known maldeeds and so forth, the witnesses have disappeared at critical times. Or in some cases, juries have been tampered with. Or judges have been bought off. Or people have been intimidated from testifying. Or through whatever means necessary, the truth has been suppressed and not come to light. And so these men go free. When we look at the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, it couldn't be any more different. For it is absolutely obvious, even without legal representation, what was patently obvious at the various trials of the Lord Jesus was the innocence of the accused. And what's more, I would contend, what was also obvious was not only the innocence of the accused and his perfect righteousness, but also the guilt of the accusers. And so we will consider that tonight. But each one of these men, Peter in Acts 2 and then again in Acts 3, and Paul in Acts 13, look back to what happened there and they say, well, you registered your opinion. The author of life came among you, and what did you want done to him? You wanted him put to death. You wanted a murderer to be granted unto you. One Barabbas, who by a certain irony has the name that in Aramaic means a son of the father. So you have a choice between sons of the father. You can pick the man of the world, Barabbas, who in the name of freedom fighting had perpetrated different crimes, including murder. Now you know what they say. One man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. And people that might be branded terrorists in certain neighborhoods, in other neighborhoods, might be toasted and might be regaled in telling their stories and so forth, and might be treated as heroes. But by anybody's criteria, Barabbas was a violent man, committed to violent overthrow and hurt of people. By contrast, the Lord Jesus, the true Son of the Father in heaven, the Son of God, was the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9:6 calls him. The one who would not quench a smoking flax, nor a bruised reed would he break, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 42. No, the Lord Jesus would come meek and lowly in gentleness. The Lord Jesus would be the one who would say, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid me not." And children perceived in him someone accessible, someone kind and loving, someone approachable. Sinners would come to him, and the Lord Jesus would receive them gladly, never being pulled down by them, never being besmirched by their sin, rather becoming the font of purity for the sinners, lifting them up and saving them from their sins. People of high and low estate and everyone between came to the Lord Jesus, and they found when they threw himself on his mercy that they were never disappointed. And yet that man they voted to consign to death, and the violent man they voted to release. So there was a great injustice perpetrated. Let's look at the details. Let's begin back in John chapter 18. Let's go first to Matthew 26. We'll come back to John 18. Matthew 26. Now, the way the Holy Spirit has structured the Word of God is not accidental. Even the way that stories are arranged in the Bible has great significance. And Matthew 26 is one of those chapters that puts before us the tremendous opposition to the Lord Jesus and the terrible cabals of rebellion that were circulating at the time, the people that were plotting to do away with the Lord Jesus. And yet Matthew 26 shows us that there was also a remnant of people loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had appreciated what he had done for them. Case in point, Matthew 26, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now please notice that. As the Lord Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem for the final time, for his last feast of the Passover this side of Calvary, the Lord is well aware of what's going on. The Lord knows about the opposition. Even before Matthew talks about the opposition meeting and plotting and scheming to violently do away with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is already aware of what's going to happen and telling his disciples, "Yes, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified." And then he talks about those scheming and plotting. You see, in spite of the great injustice that was perpetrated against the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus was in control of circumstances. We must never look back to what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary and think that somehow this is merely the result of the evil machinations of men, We must never think that this is simply what wicked men did in plotting and scheming against the Lord Jesus, and somehow it's an accident of history. Oh, if it could only have been avoided. Oh, if it only had not happened, how different things could be. Well, let me tell you, if it had not had happened, there would be no salvation. And it was for this very cause that the Lord Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to die. He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." So he went willingly to Calvary, well knowing what was awaiting him there. But even as Matthew's talking about those scheming and plotting against him, he has a flashback story next, which we know is a flashback story when you compare the account in John 12. This actually takes place about a week earlier, and it happens in the house of Simon the leper. That there's the Lord Jesus at table in Bethany, where he often stopped to have a meal with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And verse 7 says, "There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" Now, if you compare the other Gospels, it seems that the pretending disciple, Judas Iscariot, who wasn't really saved, but was described by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John as the son of perdition, that Judas Iscariot kind of led the way in doing the calculations on how valuable this ointment of nard was and about what a pecuniary loss this was. How much money could have been made by selling it and giving it to the poor and whatnot. But the other disciples joined in. The other disciples said, "Hey, you know, he's right. Think of what we could have done with that money. Think of how we could have helped the poor people. Why was this waste?" You know, even from people who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it can be that through lack of spirituality, through not perceiving things as they actually are, that they look at what another believer does for the Lord Jesus and they call it a waste. But I want to tell you, nothing you ever do for the Lord Jesus Christ, however foolish it may look to the world, however improbable it may seem to our brothers and sisters even, if it is done for Christ, it shall not be a waste. Because there is no good thing that we can do for Him that He is not worthy of and more. If we pour our all out for Him, we haven't even begun to do what He's done for us, have we? This dear sister got a jump on the rest of them. Because, you know, a few days, a week later, when the women were coming to the tomb to anoint the Lord's body, they were too late. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. The Lord Jesus had risen again. But guess who got to anoint the Lord Jesus? This dear lady here, identified in John 12 as Mary of Bethany. This dear lady got to anoint the Lord Jesus, and probably by the strength of ointments like this, he would have gone to the cross of Calvary with that fragrance still on him. Yes, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did their quick anointing job, what they could do. But the real class treatment of the Lord Jesus was this faithful woman, who didn't say anything, and who in most of the gospel accounts is anonymous. And yet the Lord knew what she did and said that wherever the gospel would be preached, that which she had done would be told of a memorial for her. She memorialized the Lord. She gave her best to the Lord. And the Lord in turn would commemorate her devotion. But after that lovely story of someone who was devoted to the person of Christ, we switch back to the betrayer, to Judas Iscariot, who after that incident goes out, verse 14, and he goes to the chief priests and says, verse 15, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. So we sort of toggle back and forth. Between the Lord knowing what's going on and evil men scheming against Him. Between Mary honoring and worshiping and loving the Lord and Judas plotting and scheming to get rid of Him. And then that would culminate, of course, in a mob coming against the Lord Jesus, armed to the teeth, as if they were coming out against a violent terrorist, as if they were coming out against some man who was likely to go berserk. And yet this is the gentle Lord Jesus Christ. And they come out against Him as a thief and a robber. If He had really done something worthy of arrest, they could have gotten Him any day they wanted in the temple. But they came to Him by night in a lynch mob atmosphere because there was no legal credibility to what they were about to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. They came and seized Him by force and took Him away first to a trial before the high priest Annas. Let's go over to John 18. We'll be back here to Matthew 26 if you want to put something there. But for the moment, let's go over to John 18. John chapter 18. And we will begin at verse 13. John 18 and verse 13. And they led Him away to Annas first, for He was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And then on to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now, the Jewish high priesthood was meant to be for life, but at this time it was subject to the approval and sanction of the Roman occupiers. So Annas had been high priest, but then had been deposed, but his family was able to hold on to the high priesthood for decades thereafter. He had five sons that succeeded him in the high priesthood, and obviously this passage mentions his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was high priest at the time of our Lord's trials. And he later would have a grandson who was high priest in Jerusalem right up to the time of the Jewish revolt in AD 66 through AD 70. So this family held control over the priesthood for a long time, and that was with good reason, because Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us they made quite a lot of money and had quite a lot of influence over the control of the temple precincts. But here he brings the Lord Jesus before him at night. Now, if you look at the Jewish Talmud, the collection of Jewish religious traditions, that dates from about 200 years after the time of Christ. At least its earliest tract dates do. Some a bit later than that. But assuming that a lot of Jewish legal procedure was historic and preserved in that Talmud, which I believe there's a good case to be made. After all, a lot of the laws and the rules that were made in the United States back in the 1700s are still on the books and enforced today. Some others not so much, but we won't get into that. You know who you are, but anyway, you know, laws do change, it's true. But I think in some of the obvious ones that are in the Talmud, it's very likely that they go back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. One such law was that in a capital case, you were not to have the trial at night. And yet here at night, they're bringing the Lord Jesus before Annas. We're going to see that happens later before his son-in-law Caiaphas as well when we go back to Matthew 26. What is more, under the Jewish legal system, a person could not be compelled to testify against themselves. In fact, even if they came out and testified against themselves, you still needed two or three witnesses to put that person to death. And yet here is Annas directly interrogating the Lord Jesus. Also, arguments for the defense were to be put forward first. There were no arguments put forward for the defense, either in this hearing before Annas, or in the later bigger one before Caiaphas. The arguments for the prosecution came second, and there would be opportunity for rebuttal. What's more, as he's brought here, and he basically points out, if you want to know about me and my teaching, Annas, ask those who heard me. In other words, don't interrogate me. If something about my teaching has been wrong, bring forward the false witnesses. Of course, rather than do that, they struck the Lord Jesus. You know, Jewish law said that a man could not be flogged, physically abused, and then brought to trial and charged. And yet here they were, slapping the Lord Jesus in the face for basically telling the truth and pointing out Jewish legal procedure. Well, that hearing was very brief. Of course, Annas, I suppose, felt he didn't get anywhere with the Lord Jesus. And so we read that he sent him to Caiaphas. And for that, let's go back to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we'll begin reading at verse 57. Matthew 26 and 57. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off and went into the high priest's palace and sat with the servants to see the end. And now the chief priests, verse 59, and elders and all the council brought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But please notice verse 60. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses who said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Well, that kind of sounded like something the Lord Jesus had said. They were referring to an incident that's recorded for us in John chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus in the temple goes in and overturns the money changers' tables and those that sold doves, and talks about them making his father's house a house of merchandise. And they begin to question him and ask for a sign that he does these things. And the Lord Jesus says, well, here is the sign you'll be given. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. Now, New Testament Greek knows two main words, thank you very much, knows two main words for temple. One word signifies the temple buildings, and the other word emphasizes the shrine itself, the holy place where God's glorious presence dwelt. And the Lord Jesus uses the word for the place where the very presence of God dwelt, which maybe in their minds would indicate the Holy of Holies. But in actuality, what the Lord Jesus was saying as he stood before them was, destroy this temple. And John comments on that, saying this he spoke of his body. Because these men responded with incredulity. You know, this is one of those public works projects, said they, that's been going on for over 4 decades. And despite all the stimulus money we keep getting from Herod, we keep trying to finish this building, and it's still ongoing, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But John said he wasn't talking about the temple buildings. He was talking about his body, which is precisely what he would do. When men took the very holiest thing standing upon earth, the Son of God manifest in flesh, when they took him and nailed him to a tree, little did they know that that was God before them. And they took that Son of God and treated him so foully, and he suffered unto death. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, exactly as he prophesied. The Lord Jesus in John 2 wasn't advocating vandalism. He wasn't telling them to tear down that temple building. It would be torn down in due time in AD 70 by the Roman legions because they hadn't received Messiah when he came. And the Lord Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem as he stood outside of it and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." In Luke, he would go on to say that they would throw up a siege wall against that city and they would tear it down. And he would tell his disciples elsewhere that the temple would be thrown down, not one stone left upon another. He would say, "Jerusalem, if you had only known the days that make for your peace, but now it's hidden for you. If they had only known who Messiah was and hadn't rejected him, what they could have been spared from." And yet, one day they will know him. One day in the future, Zechariah says, they shall look on him whom they pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So even in man's failure and man's wickedness and man's spiritual blindness, God still carries out his purposes, albeit they're going to wait a long time between when the Lord came the first time and now when he comes the second time. It could be, of course, very soon that the Lord Jesus comes again in the air for his church, and then it won't be long till he comes again to the earth. But that notwithstanding, this charge didn't hold up. They were misquoting the Lord Jesus. This was false witness that they were bearing against him. Now, under the law, they had a way of dealing with perjurers. How would you cut down on perjury? Well, the person perjuring would be put to death. But in the case of what happened to the Lord Jesus, the perjurers aren't punished. It's the blameless man, the righteous man, who's punished. And they bring these charges, and that prompts the high priest to ask in verse 62, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now when he says, "I adjure thee," the thought is, I put you under oath. So this is the judge now demanding, the high priest is demanding, in open court as it were, "I demand, if you're the Son of God, tell us." And the Lord Jesus therefore responds, "Thou hast said," verse 64, "Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, he tore them. Something that the Old Testament said he wasn't supposed to do, even in mourning. And he said, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, ye hear how he has blasphemed." Well, first of all, you couldn't condemn him, even if what he said was blasphemy. You still needed the witnesses, legally speaking. But he sets aside the witness testimony. What further need? He's spoken blasphemy. And they said, "Yes, he's worthy of death." But I tell you something, it's only blasphemy if he's wrong. It's only blasphemy if he's not who he claimed to be. And of course, the Gospels bore ample evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they tell us, and I'm not a mathematical sort by any stretch of the imagination, but they tell us the odds of someone fulfilling just 10 prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Messiah are astronomical odds. I mean, I hear people make up these word picture descriptions like take an area the size of Texas, fill it a foot deep of silver dollars, paint one silver dollar red, scatter it somewhere through the state at random, send somebody walking through the state blindfolded, have them bend down, pick up a silver dollar, and at their first grasp, that's about the same odds as somebody fulfilling 10 of the prophecies. And yet, of the hundreds of prophecies, types, shadows, pictures that the Lord had put in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every one regarding first coming of Messiah. And I tell you, that gives great assurance that the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill every one regarding the second coming of Messiah too. The one who fulfilled every one regarding the first coming will surely not fail in fulfilling those regarding the second coming. But instead they said, no, he's a blasphemer. He's not our idea of what we want in the Christ. So let's have him put to death. He's worthy of death, is what they said. The only problem was it was still nighttime. Illegal to pronounce somebody guilty of death under their law at night. So, no problem about that. They get a quorum of the Sanhedrin together, apparently, the next morning, verse 1 of chapter 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they had a little pro forma hearing the next morning to sanction what they had already decided that night. And at this hearing in the morning, there were no witnesses brought forth. So there still hasn't been a legal condemnation made by witnesses. And yet they've already prejudged the Lord Jesus as worthy of death. Just like today, so many people, before ever investigating the claims of the Lord Jesus, before ever giving the Lord Jesus a worthy hearing, after all, one who purports, one who alleges that he speaks concerning life and death, concerning heaven and hell, concerning eternal blessedness and eternal lostness, I would think that one ought to be investigated and heard and given equal time. And yet people in our world so glibly set aside the Lord Jesus. They ignore him to their own peril. And yet they do it every day, don't they? Uncaring about him. Prejudging him. Oh, I know all about him. I know all about Christianity, they think. And yet they've really not properly investigated who he is and what he can do for them. They sent him on, and of course Luke tells us that before he would go to Pilate, after he went to Pilate the first time, Pilate tried to shift the venue of the trial. He found out the Lord Jesus was from Galilee, and so he tried to send him to Herod Antipas to let Herod deal with him. And Herod was quite happy to have him, because Herod was, you know, sort of a fan of court TV, I guess, and that kind of thing. And he really liked miracles and magic shows, and he thought maybe he could get the Lord Jesus to do some signs and wonders for him. Something to titillate his curiosity. That the Lord Jesus wasn't obliging. And yet there was nothing worthy of death found in him by Herod. So Herod contented himself with humiliating the Lord Jesus, with having him in mockery, robed like a king and made fun of. And then sent him back to Pilate. And that was enough to patch up broken fences between Pilate and Herod. It's strange, people that are drawn together by their mutual hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll cross a lot of different lines in our world. As people unite to say, we don't want anything to do with him. But when he came back to Pilate, let's go back to John 18 and see what the bulk of that interaction was about. Now, if you examine the gospel accounts regarding the trials before Pilate, as the Jews bring the Lord Jesus before Pilate, they accuse him vehemently of many things. And Pilate is amazed, number one, at the ferocity of the assault that they verbally make upon him, at the charges that are flying fast and furious against the person and character of the Lord Jesus. And yet, the Lord Jesus stands there mute. He's not speaking, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, like a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus didn't defend himself against anything that they said. Well, when they brought him before Pilate, being a good Roman official, because the Romans prided themselves on the Lex Romana, the Roman law, which was the basis of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, he asked them what was the charge. That's a natural question for a judge to ask, isn't it? That's what the writ of habeas corpus is all about. If someone is held in custody and there's no charge against them after a certain length of time, and if a writ of habeas corpus is presented, they can be released. And here the Lord Jesus is brought before Pilate. What's the charge? And here's the charge. Well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. If he wasn't an evildoer, a criminal, we wouldn't be taking up your time at this holiday season, would we, Pilate? Now, do you think any judge worth his salt would want to hear a case like that, where they bring the man into the courtroom and they say, well, he's a bad guy. Well, what has he done specifically? Now, what were they going to tell him? They sentenced the Lord Jesus to death based on blasphemy. They said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. But the thing was, the Romans had reserved the power of capital punishment to themselves. The Jews weren't allowed to put anybody to death, although sometimes, apparently, they got carried away, as you see in Acts 7 with Stephen when they stoned him. But here they wanted the Romans to do it, so that the act looked legal. It looked like it was on the up and up. By wicked hands, they wanted him crucified and slain, to borrow Peter's phrase. So they bring him to Pilate. They couldn't say blasphemy, because that would be an inadmissible charge in Roman court. So they change it. They say, well, he's a seditious fellow. Ooh. That'll get the attention of any Roman, because, you know, the Romans made sure there were no revolutionary movements. They stamped on them just as quickly as they could. They didn't want anybody talking about overthrowing the government. We found this man perverting the nation and forbidding to give tax payment to Caesar. I tell you, that'll grab any government official by the ear when you tell them the man in the dock hasn't paid his taxes and is advocating not paying taxes. That'll get their attention very quickly. But it wasn't true, was it? When they brought a coin to the Lord Jesus, or rather when they asked the Lord Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Lord Jesus asked them for a coin. And he said, whose image and superscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's. He told them to pay their taxes. He wasn't seditious. When they would have come and made him a king in John 6, he passed through their midst, wouldn't let them do it. When his disciple pulled out a sword, Simon Peter, better fisherman than he was a samurai, and tried to take off the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant, all he got was an ear. But the Lord Jesus said, enough! Allow this to be. Because my kingdom's not of this world, as he would later tell Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered. Well, Pilate asked him in John 18 here, are you a king then? And the Lord Jesus says in verse 37, thou sayest that I'm a king. You're the one throwing around that terminology, but it happens to be true. But let me tell you why I came into this world, Pilate. I came into this world that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. As you stand in court today, Mr. Governor, if you really want to get to the truth, you need to listen to me, because I am the truth. If you care about truth, Pilate, you'll hear my voice. You'll see what I'm saying resonates with your heart. But how did Pilate respond to that? The one who was supposed to fact-find and get to the bottom of this case. Rather cynically, I suppose, in verse 38, he asked the question, what is truth? And he went out from the presence of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's easier to drop a trite philosophical saying than it is to stand and really lay yourself open to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to let the truth examine you and go through your mind and heart and sift you and show you to be what you are, to show you to yourself, to hold up the mirror of the Word of God and say, you fall short of the glory of God. You're a sinner. You're the one under condemnation. That wasn't something Pilate wanted to consider. And it's not something many people in our world want to consider. But I tell you, it's the only way to really come to a knowledge of the truth. To go to the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, tell me the truth about myself. And the Lord says, okay, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you can't save yourself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the person that will bow to that truth will know truth, because they'll be saved on a truthful and just basis. But notice, for all of his cynicism, for all of his political wherewithal, Pilate goes out from that point forward and tries to release him. And rather than pick him, as we said before, they pick Barabbas. And rather than acknowledge that the Sanhedrin couldn't produce a charge against the Lord Jesus that was credible, neither Herod, neither Pilate, three times Pilate says, I found no fault in this man. Nevertheless, they say, let him be crucified. And finally, what sways Pilate to deliver him up to be crucified is not suddenly the 11th hour appearance of evidence of the guilt of the prisoner. Because they could still be waiting for evidence of the guilt of the prisoner to be coming in, and they'd never find it, because the Lord Jesus is perfect, holy, righteous, never did anything amiss, and always did what he should. But what swayed Pilate is when they said, if thou releasest this man, thou art not a friend of a Caesar. Now, four times at least in his career, Pilate got into trouble with the Jews, the people he was ruling over. And it caused trouble back in the imperial headquarters in Rome. And when they said that you're not going to be Caesar's friend if you let this man go, that pushed him over the edge. Because basically the choice was, Pilate, your career, or what's right? Your career and your name and everything you've worked for and everything you aspire to in this life and this world, or Jesus Christ? And Pilate said, no, I'll take my career and I'll take my name and I'll take my reputation and I'll take my position and my pension and everything else, I'll take that. And I'll deliver Jesus up to their will. The societies that most prided themselves on the rule of law, the Jews who gave the world the matchless Ten Commandments and many other beautiful laws in the Old Testament, and the Romans who gave us the very underpinnings of our modern justice system today that we use in the Western world, and yet they conspired together to the greatest travesty of justice that's ever transpired on planet Earth. They delivered up the Holy One and the just, and they desired a murderer to be granted unto them. Well, how many people replicate that error every day, saying no to the Lord Jesus and yes to Caesar. No to Christ and the life to come, and yes to this world and the life that now is. No to the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers with all of the gift of eternal life. And yes to this world's fleeting, vapid pleasures, which cannot be carried out of this world. What a terrible thing that is. And they delivered up the Lord Jesus to be crucified, and he was crucified. But 3 days later, the real verdict came in. Because God raised him from the dead and declared, this is Lord and Christ. You were all wrong about him. So it was appealed to a higher court, dear brothers and sisters, tonight. And those unjust verdicts were utterly expunged and set aside. Because God's higher verdict comes in. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, we thank thee tonight for such a Savior, for one who would submit to such injustices and yet be so dignified, self-controlled and self-possessed. One who, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we're thankful that that confidence in thee, Father, was not misplaced. For thou didst raise him up and elevate him to the highest place. And yet, Father, thou art higher than he, for he still gives up the kingdom to thee that thou mayest be all in all. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for the one who, though so great, became a servant. One who came and gave his all that we might have so much. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.